Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I was recently having a discussion with a relative about the theological significance of Christmas. My relative is an evangelical whose church has largely abandoned the liturgical calendar and all of its feast days. He had explained to me that from his perspective, Christmas was just a repurposed pagan festival and that Jesus had probably actually been born in April or May. This conversation perplexed me because it revealed in my relative a lack of understanding of what's being communicated in the church calendar. It isn't about linear dates and making sure we know exactly when things happened, but instead the celebration of feasts and holy days were designed to communicate something important to us about the gospel, namely that Jesus' life from his birth to his ascension, each event is crucial in communicating to us just who Jesus is and what he's done for us in our salvation. And this is why I don't like to rush Christmas. It's why we're still talking about Christmas today instead of moving on. We need to take our time and let Christmas touch us and prepare us for what comes next. If we slow down and take that time, we get the full picture of what Jesus has done for us, because the church calendar, just like the gospel in written or verbal form, is an unfolding story with twists and turns and different perspectives. It's important that we take this time to pause and to get a full view of the whole story. A few years ago, there was a film by the name of Vantage Point. The film centered around an attempted assassination of a fictional president. Each scene captured the different perspectives of each person involved. It showed the vantage point of the Secret Service agent, the news reporter, the bystander, and even the terrorists. Each scene gave a little bit more to the as the story unfolded, and as the end comes together and the mystery surrounding the assassination attempt is revealed. Each of the storylines are then neatly wrapped up, and the story comes to a close. The Gospels are written in a similar sort of way. Each one captures a different vantage point. As we read through them, we get more and more of the story until the climax comes together and the wonderful news is revealed that Jesus has died for our sins and risen again, bringing about the hope of salvation from sin, death, and the devil. Now, some have pointed to this and they've claimed that these different vantage points reveal contradictions in the narrative, that the stories don't match up with one another, so they must then be fabrications. Actually, I would argue that the opposite is the case. The differences in the narrative are actually a testimony to their reliability, because, as we all know, anyone who witnesses an event witnesses it differently than those around them. I'll give you an example from my year of teaching last year. A fight broke out in my classroom. Two friends had spent too much time together and gotten into a little argument. I broke up the argument and the fight and asked the students around them what had happened. And each of my students had a different version of the events because they each had a different vantage point. Some were close to the fight and saw one thing, and some were farther away and saw something slightly different. It's not that they were lying or fabricating a story. They just saw something from a different perspective. If their stories were all exactly the same, then one might conclude that they had gotten together and discussed what they were going to report. It would indicate that they crafted a narrative instead of just reporting on what they actually saw. Similarly, If each of the Gospels were exactly the same, then it would indicate that the authors had gotten together amongst themselves and fabricated their account. The differing details of the story actually lead the critical thinker to conclude that they are truthful and that they are the same stories from different vantage points. This is the case with the birth narratives found in St. Matthew's and St. Luke's Gospels. In St. Luke's Gospel, Mary is overjoyed to learn that she will have a child and that that child is the long-awaited Messiah. She receives the news joyfully and reveals it to her family, who also receive the news joyfully. St. Matthew's account starts off on a much more somber note. Instead of joy, we are greeted with a man in a perplexing situation. Joseph is betrothed to this seemingly faithful Jewish girl. They share the same faith, values, and morals. But it all comes to a screeching halt when it is discovered that she is with child, and that that child isn't Joseph's. So Joseph doesn't respond to the news with joy and jubilation like Mary or Elizabeth or Zacharias. Instead, he has some thinking to do. He has to figure out if he's going to divorce Mary quietly or openly shame her in front of all their neighbors and family. Initially, it looks as if Joseph's hopes and dreams have all come to an end. Joseph, being the upright man that he is, decides not to bring shame to Mary, but to divorce her quietly. That is, after all, the logical thing to do, and he spent a great deal of time thinking through these things and what's the best decision for both him and Mary. Or so he thinks at the time. Because, as we learn further in the story, God has other plans for Joseph. And that night he has a dream in which the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, there's a lot going on in just these two brief passages, and I think we would be amiss not to discuss them. First, the angel says, "Fear not." But why does he say this? What is there for Joseph to be fearful of? Well, basically, Joseph had a lot riding on this betrothal to Mary. His reputation and the reputation of his family were all on the line. First century Palestine wasn't like 21st century America, where you had common law marriage and unwed mothers running around. Fornication was taken seriously, and it brought shame upon you and your household. Joseph couldn't possibly marry Mary because he would have to say that the baby was his, which was not only a lie, but that it would make him admit to uncleanness. This is a huge problem for him, but the alternative wasn't much better. If he publicly divorced Mary, then there was this very real possibility that she would be stoned for adultery, and Joseph, being the upright man that he was, couldn't bear to see that. I imagine that Joseph must have spent a great deal of time weighing his options and worrying about what was best for him and for Mary. And so he makes his decision and he goes to bed. The problem is that Joseph doesn't have all of the details, and his plan is based in fear. Fear of humiliation, fear of shame, and fear for the life of his betrothed. But Joseph doesn't need to be fearful, and the angel goes on to explain why. When he says, "For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Jesus." What's the angel doing here? He's preaching the gospel. Joseph doesn't have to fear because the Messiah is coming, and his betrothed is about to deliver him into the world. What better way to dispel fear and anxiety with the good news of the gospel? There is no need to fear, no need to despair, no need to worry or to be perplexed, for the Messiah is coming to save us from our sins. That's the good news. That's the gospel. It might not be framed the way we expect, but it's right there summed up in one simple sentence. Simple and yet very profound, and more than enough for Joseph to arise, throw caution to the wind, and take Mary as his wife. The word is preached, a call is issued, and faith is exerted. All of the elements of an effective proclamation of the gospel. And so Joseph rises, takes Mary as his wife, and heeds God's call to provide, defend, and protect the little Messiah and his mother. Interestingly enough, when the birth narrative in Luke and the narrative in Matthew are compared, the two things, other than the angelic encounter, of course, that tie these two things together is this exhortation to fear not and a proclamation of the good news. But this is also what ties our own stories with that of the biblical narrative. When we first heard the gospel, we were in some way exhorted to fear not and told that Jesus had died for our sins. We might not have had angelic encounters. We might not have even heard the exact words, fear not. But the good news always compels people to have no fear, but to trust in Christ. And this takes me back to my own conversion. It was at a VBS, Vacation Bible School, the local Baptist church. And our teacher told us all in good fundamentalist fashion that we were all sinners destined to hell and that we needed to believe the gospel. I was all of 9 years old. Perhaps this wasn't the most subtle form of evangelism, but God used it in my life. No angelic messengers, no dreams, just the knowledge that I had broken God's commands and that he was justly displeased with me. I had great fear of God's wrath for my sins, and so I trusted in Christ and found the peace that only he could give. The fear of God's wrath subsided because I heard the message that Jesus came to save me from those sins. And I, like Joseph, found this message to be the best news, and it radically changed my life. Which brings me to my next point. The gospel also compels us, like Joseph, to rise and serve the Messiah. That's what faith looks like. Faith isn't just assent to a list of facts or an emotion or a feeling. Real saving faith is a faith that changes us from the inside out. It empowers us to think, say, and do things that we once couldn't and or wouldn't do. Joseph goes from a man who is led by his fear of disgrace and humiliation to a man who could care less about his reputation and his family name because of how valuable and important the call of the gospel was. We also go from selfish sinners who have willingly broken God's commands to a people who hate our sin and desire to live new lives of service to our Lord and Savior. Faith brings about transformation in our lives. It makes us different people. Just as it changed the lives of Joseph and the Blessed Mother of our Lord. And so St. Joseph stands as an example to all of us of faith and commitment to the gospel. Though he might not have understood the gospel as fully as we do today, it was clear that the good news of Jesus' birth caused a great faith to be kindled in his heart. A faith that led him to serve God faithfully by protecting the incarnate Son and his most blessed Mother. So let us, like St. Joseph, allow ourselves to be shaped by the gospel, whether it be in written form, oral form, or even the church calendar. Let us pray. O God, who from the family of your servant David raised up Joseph to be the guardian of your incarnate Son and the spouse of his Virgin Mother, give us grace to imitate his uprightness of life and his obedience to your commands. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.